All right, friends. Next Sunday is our last Sunday for the season. Sunday school ends at the end of next week, and so our Sunday Bible class will come to an end after next week. So let's see how far we get today. Now, if I remember correctly, we had begun John chapter 20, and we had gotten up to verse 19. And if my memory serves me correctly, what we did was we got off onto a discussion of the person of Christ and the different kinds of errors that people fall into in the relationship between the human nature and the divine nature of Christ, and how Protestantism is divided by this issue and by other doctrines that are related to this issue. All right? So one of the reasons why Calvinists and other Reformed-oriented Christians do not believe in the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament is because they actually have a faulty understanding of the nature of Christ, the two natures of Christ. Right? And because they do not think in a purely orthodox way about the person of Christ and the relationship between his divine and human natures, that error wheedles its way into other things. And one of the things that it wheedles its way into is the Lord's Supper. Alright, so, but we talked about that all last week. We're done with that. Let's begin at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Or as the Jews would say it, Shalom, Shalom. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Notice that it wasn't enough for Jesus to simply appear to his disciples. He had to actually show them his hands and his side, where he had been pierced by the spear. All right. So he showed them his wounds, and he showed them that he was actually physically alive, not just an apparition. You know, some people have said that they have seen apparitions in their life, the appearance of a person, and then when they looked over, it vanished. All right? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a man who bodily rose from the dead, left the tomb, and showed himself alive to his disciples. Okay, so they were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So what this means is that just as Jesus' earthly mission was a divinely appointed mission with a divine purpose, so it is that the church is given a divine mission and a divine purpose. The church is not like the Kiwanis Club. The church is not like the yacht club. All right? The church is not a civic organization. The church has one purpose in the world, and that is to proclaim the word of God and to administer the sacraments. That's what the church is called to do. Now, in doing this one job, there are a multitude of side jobs that pop up from time to time. Charitable work and all that kind of stuff. But they are not the reason for the church. You know, when you hear politicians talk and they talk about faith-based initiatives, you've heard even Republicans get on this, you know. Faith-based initiatives. And what do they mean by that? What they mean is that they think that the church, the purpose of the church, is to do charity work in the world. That's why we exist, to do charity work. And what we need to do is, we as the government need to stop paying for charity work and let the church do it. And the churches that are not quite as wisdom filled as they ought to be are like, yeah, 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 give it to us to do. And then you actually are given the work to do, and you discover two things. The work is much bigger than you ever dreamed that you'd be burdened with, number one. And number two, the government, once it gives you something, it takes something from you. All right? This is always the thing with the government. The government giveth, and the government taketh away. All right? So this is one of the things that churches are learning. Don't get in bed with the government, because the government will take your freedom away in exchange for doing you favors. Right? So, anyway, charity work is not the essential work of the church. Preaching the word of God and administering the sacrament is the chief sole mission of the church. All of the other things we do are supporting activities, but our purpose is to preach the word and administer the sacrament. That is the mission that Christ has given us, and we have this mission just in the same way that Jesus was sent by God with a mission that he fulfilled. So it is, we have the same authority from God to prosecute this mission. All right? So, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And then in verse 22, he said unto them, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So Jesus, he did some kind of exhaling, and in this he gave them the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, what's the relationship between that and the day of Pentecost? You know, today is Whitsunday, Pentecost, and we're going to read in the epistle about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the speaking with tongues and all that kind of stuff. And people have often wondered, what's the relationship between this giving of the Holy Ghost and the giving of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost? Well, nothing really, except that this giving of the Holy Ghost was given to the 11 disciples, whereas the coming of the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts is the gift of the Holy Ghost to the church, right? To the much wider group of the church. It is the church's baptism in the Holy Spirit. So when in the second chapter of Acts, when you read, the Holy Ghost descends, rushing mighty wind, flames of fire on the head, speaking with tongues. People are like, what on earth is this all about? And Peter preaches about Christ and urges people to receive Christ. And what shall we do, they say. And he says, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, now the Christian church and its preachers are able to give the Holy Ghost to those who are baptized. All right? Because the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, He came into the world and anointed the church in a very outward and powerful manner. And now, as long as there is a church, and as long as there is the Word of God being preached, the Holy Ghost is present and He is doing His work. All right. Now, what happened when these people responded to the gospel? What did Peter tell them to do? He baptized, was it 3,000 people? I think it was 3,000 people on that first day were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, it says nothing about them all these new converts speaking in tongues. Doesn't say anything about that. It just simply says that they were baptized, and in their baptism they received the Holy Spirit. Because you cannot believe in Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not with you and in you, you are completely incapable of having true and saving faith. It is the Spirit that converts you. It is the Spirit that convinces you. It is the Spirit that works through the Word and the sacraments in order to bring you into this new spiritual life. All right? So if you were without the Holy Ghost, you would constantly be inventing counterfeits. Right? You'd make up a Christianity that looked like Christianity but had all the wrong emphases, which is what the cults do. All right? Yeah.
Is the link then, this is just coming from my background, mm-hmm. Where does the link come from then that says the Holy Spirit is, there has to be evidence of the Holy Spirit by virtue of tongues or God prophesying in tongues, like all these sorts of things. I mean, it's just bananas, but where does it even come from? That's like my entire childhood.
The tongues and the outward manifestations like prophecy and the other sign gifts that are talked about in the New Testament, they were all fulfilled in the New Testament era. So that the speaking in tongues, the prophesying, the healings, the casting out of devils, all of those things were done in the lives of the apostles and their successors until the church and its doctrine was established in the world. And then these evidences, these sign gifts, passed away, right? And nobody can really argue with that. I mean, it's patently obvious that in the New Testament era, people were speaking in tongues, prophesying, and doing dramatic, miraculous healings and all those kind of stuff. And then by the end of the first century, those things were very much talked about as things that used to happen in the old days. All right? So it was not, just like in the Old Testament, it was not God's plan to have a perpetual age of miracles. Right? The age of miracles happens clustered, and you can examine the Bible very, very minutely and find that this is true. There are certain key moments in history where key things are being done in the kingdom of God. And in those things, there are clusters of miracles that take place. All right, so you have Jesus comes along, and there's miracles all over the place. and then the initial preaching of the apostles in the world, in the book of Acts, miracles all over the place. Right? And then, later on, the miracles slow down. And the outward manifestation signs. As a matter of fact, Paul's whole talk in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, his whole discussion about speaking in tongues and the spiritual gifts, is he's basically saying to the Corinthian people, okay, cool it. That's basically what he's saying throughout the whole thing. You people have become tongue nuts. Right? You're going savage with this tongue thing, and you need to calm down, and you need to focus on what's really important and not be so crazy about all this tongues business. And that's what he's doing. He's talking to a congregation that had become fanatical in its exercise of the spiritual gifts. And you were having church services where people were disrupting everything because they thought the Holy Ghost has come upon me and I have to say what I have to say. And so they jump up in the middle of the service and start speaking in tongues. Somebody else would jump up and start making a prophecy. Somebody else would and it was pandemonium. All right, pandemonium in the churches. And so you couldn't have a sane worship service. He says in one point in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 14, where he says, so if you're all speaking in tongues and there comes in one who is ignorant, a newcomer comes into the church and he hears you all speaking in tongues, will he not think that you are mad? Will he think you're a bunch of crazy people? Right? But if he comes in and he hears you prophesying, right, then his heart is convicted by the knowledge that is conveyed to him through sane speech. And then he repents and he comes to faith. But if you're all speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're a bunch of lunatics. And so the idea of these signs that must accompany the gift of the Holy Spirit forever and ever. So now you have these sects in American Christianity who actually believe that they are still speaking in tongues. All right? They are not speaking in tongues. They are babbling in an emotionally wrought state. All right? Speaking in tongues was a real language. It wasn't disconnected language-like babbling. Right, that's what happens in a typical church where they have speaking in tongues. You know, somebody strings together a bunch of words that sound languagey. Right, so they'll get like a abatata, jabakika, you know, and they'll say these phrases, and then they'll memorize a pattern, and then they have this. Kind of really what it's like. It's like a Hindu mantra. You know, if you get into like Hare Krishna or Hinduism, the guru gives you a mantra. He gives you your own personal word that you are to repeat over and over again. And this word is to help you separate your mind from your body, to empty your mind of all thought so that you can perceive the impressions of the divine or whatever else googly stuff they believe in. But the point is that you get a mantra, and that mantra serves to disconnect your reason from your mouth and your heart, and empty out your heart so that you can experience the presence of God or the blessing of God in some disconnected way. But that's not Christian. That's not a Christian activity. All right? That's a pagan activity. God never wants you to empty out your mind. He never wants you to use some kind of phrase in order to transcend your reason. All right? He wants you to hear His Word, understand His Word, believe His Word. And so when you see, and these are well-meaning Christians, and many of them are very good Christians. Right? And many, they love the Bible, they love Jesus. All right? I'm not saying anything like that, that, you know, these people are just unchristian lunatic. No, I'm not saying that. But they think that the emotionally ginned up things that they do are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's just not so. Right? What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of people through the Word of God so that we actually have real faith and real understanding and knowledge. Well, I'll be talking about this in the sermon today. We'll talk about three things that the Holy Spirit does in His coming, right? The revelation of God's Word, love to Jesus Christ, and peace that transcends what the world can give. And those are three things that the Holy Spirit works in believers. But the idea that you have to keep having these signs, like speaking in tongues, etc., when even Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he says these things will pass away. Right? That's not the main goal. Right? The main goal is faith, hope, and charity, he says. And the greatest of these is charity. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you guys have basically, you have overemphasized something that is of relatively minor importance. And you are on the verge of becoming fanatical about this. Right? And the other thing to realize, I'm maybe giving you a much longer answer than that kind of need to have religion be emotional. Right? That you have to, you haven't been to church unless you've gotten yourself worked up. Alright? However you may, you know, that the purpose of religion is to get you quivering. You know, to get you in the spirit, you know, and you feel the power, you know, that, you, the way, if you've ever been in that environment, you know that the point of going to church is not to learn. It is not to reflect on the truth of God and be edified by God's truth. It is to go through an emotional manipulation, which is what those services are all about. The services are designed to manipulate your emotions so that it's a good service. It's an anointed service if by the end of it, you've all gone half out of your minds, right? You know, the Holy Spirit really fell today, boy. That was great, everybody says at the McDonald's or the Kentucky Fried Chicken after church. You know, that was the greatest service, boy. Did you see Sister So-and-so? She passed out 7 times, right? And that's what makes a service good, you know? And now, you know, sometimes we get Lutherans who fool with this stuff. And it's kind of pitiful, you know, to see a bunch of Lutherans trying to act like real Pentecostals, You know, and you know, real Pentecostals are like, yeah, Jesus, right? Right? And Lutheran's like, yeah. Oopity-boo, pity-boo, pity-boo. You know? It's so pitiful to see Lutherans when they try to act like evangelicals or Pentecostals, you know. You got the real ones who really know how to do it because they've been doing it since they were this big. And they know that the purpose of a good service is to whip you into that frenzy. So you go into the next week, you know, now it's all gone by Monday morning. You know, those Pentecostals don't feel any more spirit-filled on Monday morning than you do. Right? Because it's the difference between having a solid, healthy Sunday meal on the one hand, or all sitting down together and eating a gigantic ice cream cake. All right? Which is fun. But, you know, so you spend the rest of the day on a shaky sugar high, and Monday morning you're feeling draggy again. Why? Because you really haven't been edified, you have just been excited, and there's a difference. Right? There's a difference. So in these churches, and usually it's because these churches don't really believe in the sacraments. Right. They believe that baptism is just something you do to show everybody how serious you are about being a Christian. You know, it's your public profession of faith. You know, so baptism doesn't do anything for you or benefit you. It's just something you got to do. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is just a little piece of bread and just a little sip of, in their case, grape juice. And you eat it and drink it to remind yourself that Jesus died for your sins. But really, you don't need to do that to remember that Jesus died for your sins. So, pretty much in those churches, they only have the Lord's Supper as an afterthought. It only happens a few times a year. Well, you know, it's been a while since we've had Lord's Supper. We should really, schedule a communion Sunday and everybody take the Lord's Supper on that day. So they come up with, we're going to, 2 weeks from now, we're going to have a communion Sunday. So everybody be ready for it. And so then they have the communion Sunday. And everybody acts like it's really fun and everything, and it's really like important, but they don't really know what it's for, because Holy Communion doesn't do anything for you. It's just something you do because it's time to take communion, you know. And because these churches do not have sacraments, they don't have a Lord's Supper that gives you the body and blood of Christ. They don't have a baptism that cleanses you from your sins. They don't have holy absolution that pronounces the forgiveness of sins. And so they have to put something in its place. And that something is usually some form of emotional manipulation. Some way to get you excited. And, you know, I've talked many times about how in the world of evangelicalism, every year or two there comes along a new fad, some new thing that everybody's into, whether it's the Left Behind books and films, or whether it's the prayer of Jabez, or whether it's the purpose-driven church or the purpose-driven life, or any of these fads that come down the pike in these churches. And it gets everybody whooped up. Right? Another thing that used to happen very, very frequently, maybe still does happen, every once a year or so, at some particular time of the year, I guess it's different in different places, they'd have what they called Revival Week. Alright? And Revival Week was when you had to go to church every day for 7 days. And to entice you, they would have special speakers come in, not just your pastor, but special speakers come in and special singers and stuff like that. And so every night of the week there would be a really impressive thing going on. And there was all kinds of stuff going on during the daytime. And it's because, you know, after a year or so, you know, you get kind of plotty about your Christian walk. And, you know, it's the way human beings are. You know, we get kind of like, oh, you know, the treasures of the kingdom of Christ are laid before us. And we're like, oh, that's nice. Right? That's the way we are. But in those churches, they feel like the whole thing is rooted in your emotional response. So they have to have these week-long revival services that are meant to whip you up into enough of a state of emotional excitement that it will see you through another year. You know, wow, wasn't this year's revival week great? And that guy who came in and he had that blinking tie, you know, that every time he said something really good, boom, boom, the tie would blink, you know. Wasn't he great? Yeah, he was great. Going to church on Sunday? Well, I guess I'll be there. No. Or you get, in Lutheran circles, you get the kids who go away to summer camp. They go to Lutheran camp. And at Lutheran camp, they start singing like, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning." You got that drivel. Or, you know, any one of a multitude of, "Father Abraham had many sons." You've heard that one? There's a million of these songs. And they sit around campfires with some dude with a guitar, you know, and they sing these songs and they think that it's Christian worship. You know, now it's fun campfire stuff, right? But these kids come home back to real church and they're like, why can't we do what they do at camp? And, you know, like all like sit in a circle and sing these fun songs, you know, and have the guy who preaches be funny and do all that entertaining stuff while he's conducting the service, which is really just a bunch of folk singing, right? And then these people grow up and become adults, and they're the ones, the baby boomers, who brought into the church all the junk that we have been wrestling with for 30 years in the church. All the churches wanting to sing these silly choruses instead of real hymns. You know, real hymns, you have to actually pay attention, and there may be even more than two verses. You know, as a matter of fact, in Lutheran churches, we have many hymns that are like 900 verses long, so that you could be singing for an entire week, you know. Sorry, I will not be at work this week. Pastor has picked hymn number 637. We're in it for the long haul. All right, so, and there's a dispensation given so that you can all miss work. But, you know, so they go away and they learn how to do this fun campfire worship. And then they come back to real church and they're like, "Man, this is boring," right? And, you know, here's the thing. To a person who is not actively engaged, it is boring, you know? When you go to church and your mind is 50 miles away on something else, and you do not enter into the right atmosphere, that is, you don't attend to what's going on. You don't listen and participate actively in the liturgy. You just let it go by as you're standing there waiting for it to be over. You know, it is boring to people like that. And you know, I remember one time sitting at the supper table with the kids, and Stephen is talking about church, and he goes, you know that part of the service where you go up to the altar and you say that prayer that never comes to an end? I said, oh, the general prayer? Yeah, that one. He says, you know, you got to spruce that up. I'm like, what are you talking about, spruce it up? Well, he says, that's too long. Yeah, you're standing there, and your knees are buckling, and you're waiting and waiting and waiting for the thing to be over. And I said, oh, you mean you don't have your eyes closed and repeating the words I say after me in your heart and adding your amen to every prayer that I'm saying? And he looks at me with that, we used to call it the stupid Stephen face, the face that he put on when he got caught. He goes, well, yeah, I guess so. I said, you don't do it. You just stand there. You know, and but, you know, the interesting thing was, many people feel that way. They come into church. At least they're here. This is the one thing. At least they're here. But their mind doesn't engage. And instead of being actively participating in the liturgical activity, they kind of shift into neutral. And the whole thing kind of washes over them. And they pay a little attention here, a little attention there. But they miss out because they're not actively participating in, you know, going through the words. You know, the pastor is saying the confession of sins. You're supposed to be praying the very words in your heart that he's saying. And then there's the vocal things, you know, that you say. And when he says the general prayer, you're supposed to be saying that right along with him and actively praying it with him. And when you do that, the whole thing's over like that. You know, when I do the general prayer, to me, it's like 15 seconds and it's over with, right? To the person who's not really engaged in it, it's that part of the service where people start going, you know, but if you go with it and you actively participate in it, then you're benefiting from it. Why am I saying this? At this point, I don't even know. But just, you know, just to remember that when your faith is emotionally based, not mentally or intellectually based, but emotionally based, then you need all of these things to excite you in order to feel as if you have the blessing of the Holy Ghost. Right? Now, am I saying that feelings are bad or that being excited about Jesus is not good? No, great. If you're excited about Jesus, I'm happy for you. What makes me concerned is when you make the excitement more important than the content, right? You know, I remember when Mamie Ofield died, and we had a service in the church here for her, and all of her friends were members of black churches, you know, and black churches, they can get emotional, right? And so we had a church full of black people who were quite used to saying, that's right, you know, while you're preaching. Now, let me tell you about this. I had a blast preaching. Right? Because you get immediate feedback. You know? You say something and they go, that's right. Amen, right? And you're like, whoa, well, let me throw another one at you, you know? Oh, you like that fastball? Well, here, let me throw a curveball, see what you do with that. He ain't lying. And it was great, you know? I came back, and Mary Ellen is kind of smiling at me. She goes, you look like you had fun. I said, I had fun, you know? So I'm not against emotion at all. But it's when the emotion becomes more important than what's actually said. And when the content of the faith takes a back seat to the froth of emotional experience. And that's the thing. So when you see these people that claim to speak in tongues, you know, I'm happy for them. They're not speaking in tongues. Because if they were speaking in tongues, and you made a recording of it, and you took it to a linguist, the linguist would say, oh yes, that's Japanese, or that's Polynesian, or that's whatever it is. You know, you take an actual service where somebody speaks in tongues, you bring it to a linguist, and he says, oh, yeah, no, that's just babbling. Now, the answer to that many people say, well, you know, it may not seem like a language, but, you know, St. Paul talks about if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So maybe it's angel tongues, right? Well, I'm pretty sure that angel tongues would actually sound like a language too, right? It wouldn't sound like silly babbling, you know. You know, some people, I had this one guy when I was in Bible college. And he just loved the idea that he spoke in tongues in Hebrew. Right? So he put a lot of ch, you know, ch and t in his speaking in tongues. And so, you know, you'd hear him in the thing ch-ing and t-ing and ch-ch-ch-ch. And he thought he was speaking Hebrew in tongues. He was just babbling like a nitwit, all right? There was no real language going on, but he had it in his head that Jews say a lot of fricatives. And so he was going to speak in tongues in Hebrew, and so he made it sound like that. But he's not saying anything. He's just stringing together a bunch of syllables with funny sounds that don't sound like his own language. And, you know, so anyway, did I anywhere near answer your question? All right, let's, we got a few minutes left. All right, so receive ye the Holy Ghost. So they received the Holy Ghost. Now, they didn't speak in tongues on that occasion. They had Jesus breathe on them and tell them that they were receiving the Holy Ghost. But there's no apparent reaction, right? So here we are with the Holy Ghost. Then he says to them, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. All right. So here, Jesus Christ gives to his apostles and his church the authority to forgive and retain sins. To forgive sins is to pronounce absolution on a penitent sinner. To retain sins is to tell an impenitent sinner that they remain under the judgment of God because of their impenitence, and they will remain so until they come to repentance. So the same, you know, the same authority, you know, that I've had to use on a number of occasions in my life as a pastor, where instead of telling someone that their sins are forgiven, I have had to tell them that they are living in sin and that their impenitence has blocked the Holy Ghost from blessing them, and their unwillingness to amend their sinful life has made it impossible for me to tell them that their sins are forgiven, and so I must, by the authority of Jesus, retain their sins and tell them that they remain in sin and under the judgment of God until they come to repentance in and faith in Christ. And so that's not the fun part of being a pastor, is telling someone that, you know, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. I love to do the loosing. I don't much like to do the binding. It's not pleasant to do. So anyway, but here in verse 23 is the seat of doctrine for holy absolution. The church has the authority that it uses its pastors to administer, to forgive sins and to retain sins. Alright, so Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas is, alright, you guys are probably having a group hallucination. Right? That's the big thing, one of the big things that atheists say, that, you know, if they can't get away with telling you that the apostles lied about stealing the body of Jesus, if that won't convince you, they'll say, okay, well, alright, they didn't steal the body. But they all had a mass hallucination of the resurrection of Jesus. And so they convinced themselves that he was risen from the dead, but it was a mass hallucination. Now, you know what's wrong with that idea? There's no such thing as a mass hallucination. There's no such thing as everybody hearing the same words come out of their hallucination's mouth. And there's no such thing as 30 people in a room, or 12 people, or 11 people in a room, who all have the exact same hallucination. It doesn't happen. It's ridiculous. But, you know, people who don't want to believe in the Christian faith, they will grasp at any straw, no matter how dumb it is. And the mass hallucination thing, you know, there's several things that are really dumb. Number one dumb thing is that Jesus never really died. He just passed out. And so when he was buried in the tomb, the cool air of the tomb brought him back to consciousness. And he never really died, and he kind of crawled out of the grave and found a place to recuperate from his terrible wounds, all right? And eventually he moved on someplace and lived a quiet life in Acapulco or something, right? That's one stupid idea. You don't survive crucifixion. And Roman soldiers who do the work of the crucifying, when they say you're dead, because they are experts in death, right? They know when you're dead and when you're not dead, all right? And the fact that Jesus was not only crucified, not only depleted of blood, but also whipped to within an inch of his life before his crucifixion, and then stabbed in the heart, right? He was dead. He was dead. Right? So that's a stupid idea. The mass hallucination is a stupid idea. There are just so many stupid ideas. All right? The disciples came and stole the body is a stupid idea, because everything is happening in the arena of maximum deniability. You know, you're not, this is not happening out in the wilderness of Salt Lake City, right, in the 1830s. This is happening in the capital city during the Passover when the place is stuffed to the brims with people. Everything happens right out there in front of everybody. And if you're lying, there's going to be somebody who says, wait a minute, didn't happen that way. I was there. I saw it. And he's lying. Right? The whole Christian faith is enacted by Jesus and the disciples in the arena of maximum deniability, surrounded constantly by people who could say, I was there when Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It didn't happen that way. It wasn't a miracle. Jesus' teaching just made us all feel generous and we shared our lunch with everybody. You know? No, right? This all, everything that Jesus did and every part of our Christian faith happened right in the place where people who would have seen and heard everything would have been able to say, that's not true. And yet nobody could do that. The Christian faith flourished in the arena of maximum deniability. Right? So, anyway, we'll finish this up next Sunday. Our last Sunday, remember, next Sunday is the last Sunday of Bible class. So